Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you did in the life of Abraham that was so significant for him on his own, but is also significant for all your people down all the ages. So please help us now as we consider both the promises you gave to him and his response to them. Help us to hear what we need to know for the sake of understanding the way you've worked down the ages, but also the way you're working with us individually and as a church now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last night, as well as talking about Heather and the sweets, if you weren't here last night, you can ask somebody about Heather and the sweets. I was saying that fundamentally, the question as we come to Genesis, the question for all believers at all times is, can we trust God to keep his promises? Can we trust God to keep his promises? And trusting in those promises, like any promise, like anything that will be delivered in the future, means faith. Fundamentally, means faith. And there are three questions when we think about faith. First, what is the promise? Second, will the promiser keep the promise? And third, is the one to whom the promise is made going to trust that the promise will be kept? So for your outline now, we're on session two. It's entitled Real Enough Faith. And those three questions are about promises recapped for you there. We were looking at the first of those last night. What are the promises? What were the promises God made to Abraham? And we saw in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the promise was all about blessing. And there were two particular parts to that. First of all, God promised Abraham descendants, a family. Chapter 12, verse 2, just to recap there. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 2, page 13, because my Bible is the same as your church Bibles. There we are. Chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, said God to Abraham, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So promise of descendants. And then later on, we find out that they're to be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky. And then second, about the land where they're going to live. In verse 7 of chapter 12 again, God says, to your offspring I will give this land. And we saw that the scope of those promises was global. Abraham's family is going to be a channel for God blessing the whole world. Chapter 12, verse 3 again, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And it was all grace. Abraham had done nothing to deserve this kind of treatment from God. It was all grace. Okay, that's where we were last night. Brief recap for those who weren't with us last night. Now, we left last night on a cliffhanger. Will God actually keep those promises? Will God actually keep those promises? Is he trustworthy? Second question, can we trust the promise? Not just what are the promises, can we trust the promiser to keep the promises? Well, what would you have thought? What would you have thought? Abraham lived in a world of many gods. Back in Mesopotamia, in Iraq, where he'd been to start with, they worshipped loads of gods, and the chief god was the moon god. The chief god was the moon god. Now, this Lord, as he's described for us here in Genesis, had called Abraham and had made these big promises to him. But as far as we know, Abraham knew nothing else about the God we call God. God Most High, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, however we want to describe him, the Lord. As far as we know, Abraham knew nothing else about him. And yet he's called to trust him. Abraham had no Bible. He had no law of God. The Exodus hadn't happened. The promises to Abraham hadn't even happened when Abraham was first called, had they? He had nothing. How was Abraham to know if this God was up to it? And these weren't little promises, were they? And there are two whopping obstacles, as I've put on your outline there. First, take the promise of the land. Look at verse 6. We're still in chapter 12 here. Look at verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So this is like buying a house, turning up and finding someone's there already. You know, there are squatters in the land. He hasn't got vacant possession. This was already someone else's home. They were there. They weren't just going to roll over and say, okay, Abraham, we'll move out for you. Wasn't going to be like that. And if you have any Old Testament knowledge at all, you'll know that this is a real uh-oh kind of moment. Because the Canaanites were troubled for centuries, weren't they? So with hindsight, as we read this now, we know, oh dear, trouble to come. So he hasn't got vacant possession. And then take the promise of a great nation of descendants. Look back to chapter 11, verse 30. In sort of verse 27 and everything, well, I'll read from verse 27, so we got it there. Back on page 13, chapter 11, verse 27, this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran and father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. So, this is just a bit poignant, isn't it? Very poignant. Abram's brothers, Nahor and Haran, both had children. One of whom was Lot, of course, who we were hearing about last night. But under Abram and Sarai, there was a gap in the family tree. You know, if you go and visit a stately home and you buy the guidebook, you get the sort of family tree through the sort of 7th Earl and the 8th Earl and all this sort of stuff. And you get the equal sign between husband and wife, and then the line comes down for their children. Well, there was a gap under Abram and Sarai. There was no children from them. The brothers had children, but Abram and Sarai didn't. And Sarai, we're described she's described as barren. And yet God has said that Abram is going to be the one who has the descendants. And you could almost say, in a sort of sense, God's a bit sort of perverse in the promises he makes, isn't he? He's picked this family. He picks, you know, he's decided it's going to be this family who are going to have the great descendants. And of the three brothers, he picks the one who hasn't got any kids and who is married to a woman who can't have kids at the present time to be the one who's going to have all the descendants. It's not the way we would do it, is it? But God has deliberately picked Abraham, who hasn't got any children, and he's deliberately picked this land where the Canaanites are there already and has said to Abraham, you're going to have lots of kids and you're going to live there. So big obstacles to the land. Could this new God, the question remember is, can God deliver on his promises? Could this new God really deliver what he said he would? Will Abraham really end up in the land fathering a nation? Well, the rest of Genesis and the whole of the Bible is telling us the answer to that. For now, what about our third question, though? On your handout there, will Abraham trust that these promises will be kept? Is the one, this is the third question, remember, about promises. First of all, what's the promise? Second, can the promiser keep the promise? Third, will the one to whom the promise is made trust that the promise will be kept? So we're now looking at the Abraham. Of course, he was called Abraham until he became Abraham later on. We're now looking at the Abraham end of it. Is he going to trust? Well, chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Just after the Lord has said, leave your country, we read verse 4, Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Well, this is big faith, isn't it? This is big faith. And he couldn't call in Pickford's or Bishop's Move or whoever else and say, we're going from, you know, Haran where they'd been up in Turkey, down to the Holy Land, you know. He had to load everything up, get everyone together, all the positions, all the camels and everything else. With big faith, it was not easy. They'd already travelled hundreds of miles down from the Iraq up to Turkey, so to speak. They got settled in Haran. They prospered there. And now it's a case of putting all the family, all the stuff, all the hangers on, all on the camels, and off they go again. By the end of it all, they'd travelled 1,000 miles. At the age of 75? There we are. 1,000 miles on camel back at the age of 75? Fancy that? Yeah? No, I get, you know, it's possible that there are some people here in their 70s and 80s. I don't know, I wouldn't dream of suggesting that. But one or two of you may be in your 70s and 80s. And I guess, and I'm going to keep looking out the window. I'm not going to look at anyone. I'm not going to look at anyone as I say this. I'll look at you lot because you will look a little bit younger. I guess, you know, when you get to your 70s and 80s, you're not looking for major life changes, are you? You know, you're not looking for the major life change there. You see, but for Abraham, it wasn't a case of pensions, conservatories, roses. Sorry, this is what I assume people in their 70s and 80s are thinking about. pensions, conservatories, roses, caravans, or whatever else, you know. It was a case of massive radical life change in his 70s. And all for a set of promises which it must have seemed could hardly ever be fulfilled. That he was going to have this land and have all these descendants. How could Abraham ever have done this? How did he do it? Well, the writer of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews answers the question like this. You stay in Genesis. Just let me read this bit to you, unless you want to look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham... Sorry, I've started a bit late. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Faith. He believed and thought God worthy of his trust. This God whom he hardly knew. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And so, they arrived in the promised land. We're skimming over lots to get there. And as you'll see on the handout now, we get three situations where the questions are in the balance. Three situations where the questions are in the balance. The two questions are, is God keeping his promise? And is Abraham actually trusting him? So in a sense, there are the two questions we're running on. Can the promiser keep the promise? Can the person to whom the promise is made keep trusting it? And they're shown in these three situations. First of all, first situation, famine in the land. Famine in the land. They keep travelling southwards. They're on the way down. If you can imagine a map of the Holy Land, they're sort of keeping trudging southwards through the Holy Land. And Abraham has a wobble. He has a big, big wobble. We've just been hearing about Abraham's faith, okay? Now get this. Verse 10. Of chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Don't all you husbands say that to your wives all the time? Yes? I know what a beautiful woman you are. But then listen to what he says. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now, this is not so good, is it? This is not so good. Not a good way to treat Sarai. She gets called Sarah later, of course. Not a good way to treat her, because he's saying, you know, basically, I'm going to play fast and loose with you so that I don't get killed. Because they'd kill me to get you, so I want them to have you without killing me by passing you off as my sister. So it's not a very good way to treat Sarah, is it? And it's not a very good way to treat the Egyptians either, we'll see that. But even more significantly, it's not a good way to treat God, is it? The Lord had promised to bless Abraham in the land. So going out of that land, down to Egypt, shows a lack of trust of the Lord. And this horrible deceit just made it worse. You see, this is one of those moments when Abraham has decided it was time to take matters into his own hands rather than trust God. Huge challenges for us here, aren't there? You think about that and how that might apply in your own life in different situations. But Abraham has decided to take matters into his own hands rather than trust God. So, question, is Abraham trusting God? No. What will happen? Look on at verse 14. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Yeah, you can read what you like into that. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. So you see, Abraham seems to be getting away with it, doesn't he? We aren't told how Sarai felt about it all, but Abraham is getting away with it. Verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me, he said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Obviously Sarai had owned up. Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So he did get away with it, didn't he? He did get away with it. God didn't drop Abraham. Far from it, God inflicted disease on the Egyptians. I said this deceit was going to be bad for them. God inflicted disease on the Egyptians so that Abraham got his wife back and sent on his way with all he had, which now included a whole lot more, sheep, cattle, donkeys, servants and camels. Which just shows us again how the promises are all grace, doesn't it? I know, it seems so unfair, really, doesn't it? But God had made the promise to Abraham. The promises are grace. If these promises depended on Abraham, on what he did and how he behaved, then this would have been it, wouldn't it? He'd have been out on his ear. Now God would have said, right, I'll go with someone else. But God has made his promise to Abraham. The Lord would have found someone else, you know, to have the descendants and take over the land. But the Lord keeps his promise to the one he'd made it to. So there's two questions. Is God keeping his promises? Yes. Is Abraham actually trusting him? Well, it's not very good at the moment, is it? But Abraham's faithlessness does not stop the Lord being faithful to him. Okay, chapter 13. Abraham faces a family dispute about grazing rights. Now, this is, you know, sort of practical, sort of down-to-earth kind of thing. We spoke about this a bit last night in our introduction. We've heard the story then. Abraham and Lot, his nephew, had so many flocks and herds that their herdsmen were falling out over who got which grazing. So Abraham suggests they part company and offered Lot his pick of the land. So, again, as we saw last night, Lot gets his chance to take the best bit. Verses 8 and 9, Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarrelling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now let's be clear here. Abraham, again, as I said last night, he's the senior guy. He could call the shots. And the question was serious. I mean, grazing rights. Now, you know, I don't know what Kilnhurst is like, but I guess you don't generally argue about your grazing rights in Kilnhurst. But if you were pastoral nomads and your life depended on the cattle, sheep and donkeys and whatever that you were carting around the country with you, you depended on them primarily for their milk, because that's how nomads live, on the milk of the cattle and, you know, all the products they get from their animals, occasional meat and skins and everything else. If you are a pastoral nomad, grazing is absolutely critical to your survival. This is a big deal. It's serious. Life and death. So the common sense response to this problem is for Abraham to say, tell Lot and his lot where to get off. Yeah? You know, this bit looks good. I'm having this. Lot, you're up there. Like I say last night, you're up on the Peak District. You're up on the limestone or whatever, you know. I want this nice, fertile fenland I can see in front of me. Yeah? And so common sense would say that Abraham should tell Lot where to get it off. But beyond that, of course, Abraham was the one to whom God had promised the land. So even more reason for him to take the best of it. But he lets Lot choose. It's remarkable, isn't it? Abraham, now, the one who's just done this dreadful business down in Egypt, he trusts God enough, he trusts God's promise of the land enough to let Lot take the best. His faith in God is real enough for him to sit loose to the things of the world. His faith is real enough, I'll put that on your handout there, enables him to sit loose to the things of the world. And he doesn't need to fulfill God's promises for him. That's something which I think is a real sort of challenge to us. Abraham is happy to leave the fulfillment of God's promises to God. Yeah? He can leave that. Lot, of course, works by common sense. Verse 10, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. So Lot got the cities down in the fertile part of the country. Lot saw the best option and took it, just like Heather. Don't worry. I am having counselling, it's all right. Lot saw the best option and took it. So at the end of the process, you see, Abraham is up on the infertile limestone hills. He took the worst, but the trusting option. So now that question, is Abraham trusting God? The answer is yes. And immediately, this is a pattern which we'll see in this, immediately he receives great encouragement from the Lord. Look at verse 14. Just after this has happened, Lot's let Abraham choose. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. See, Abraham has just shown his trust in God, and God immediately restates the promise to Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Abraham has trusted, and God immediately restates the promise, and emphasizes it more than ever. He now says, all the land. It slips in that word, all the land. And offspring like the dust of the earth. So he sort of deepens the promise. He makes it more explicit, clearer and deeper. Now, the language is amazing, isn't it? I don't know if you could get the sort of the small word manner Dyson out, yes, or the St. Thomas's Church Dyson out, and start counting the grains of dust. You know, well, that is what God says the offspring are going to be like. Is God keeping his promises? Well, yes, he says he will. So that question, I think we still want to sort of put a bit of a question mark there, don't we? God seems to be keeping his promises. He's been faithful thus far. But of course, the Canaanites are still in the land, and Abraham and Sarai are still childless. So there's no mega fulfillment yet. There's just a restatement, and God seems to be being faithful to what he said. So we must keep waiting on that one. The jury is still out. But we finish the chapter, verse 18, with Abraham building another altar to the Lord. So at the end of this chapter, Abraham is sticking with God. Now, to the third of our three situations, time for war and choosing friends. We're now in chapter 14 as we shoot along. We're going from competition for land to this Middle Eastern war. We have a tyrannical head of state abusing civilians. This is still quite a common practice in the Middle East, as you'll be aware from the news on a daily basis. Abusing the civilians who get in the way of his territorial ambitions. So time for war and choosing friends. Question one again, is God keeping his promises? Actually, that was question two from the way we started, wasn't it? Because the first one was, what are the promises? So question two again, if you like, is God keeping his promises? Well, to cut a long story short, Abraham with 318 men wins a great victory by stealth over the forces of four very powerful kings. And he got back the spoils that a king called Chedorlaomer had taken. If you're thinking of, is it going to be Chedorlaomer Bradshaw? that'd be cool, wouldn't it? Chedorlaomer Bradshaw. Anyway, Abraham, Chedorlaomer and his mates had come and abused a load of other kings and taken off all their stuff. And Abraham goes to get the stuff back. He sort of goes on a rescue mission. And he has this great victory. And when Abraham returns, he meets someone who has no doubt that this victory was God being faithful to Abraham. So, verse 18, then Melchizedek, chapter 14, verse 18, page 15. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, Melchizedek, if you know your Bible well, is a kind of biblical mushroom, in that he sort of pops up overnight just when you don't expect him. But okay? You can talk to me about Melchizedek, the biblical mushroom, later. But basically, Melchizedek's a kind of biblical mushroom. And in fact, he's a big mushroom. He's a sort of giant puffball that crops up overnight without you missing. But anyway, there we are. I'll talk about that later. Anyway, Melchizedek comes out to Abraham and says, God has done this for you, Abraham. God has done this for you. So yes, God has shown himself trustworthy for Abraham again. He's delivered Abraham and provided Melchizedek to affirm him in his faith. So is God keeping his promises? Yes. Now let's think about how this incident answers the second question. Is Abraham actually trusting God? Well, now think about the way Abraham responds to these two kings. There's two kings involved. They both come out to Abraham, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. So it's chapter 14. You'll see verse 17 after the bit, just before the bit we just had there. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And then we hear about Melchizedek, king of Salem, coming out. And then we go back to hearing about the king of Sodom. So two kings, Salem and Sodom. Abraham has had a great victory. He is returning with his men and with all the spoils of battle. Prisoners, servants, camels, you know, cattle, sheep, donkeys, and all the rest of it, treasure, you name it. He's returning with all this stuff that Chedorlaomer and his allies had taken away. And the king of Salem, we've just seen, Melchizedek, comes out, we read, with bread and wine, some simple sustenance for Abraham, and then pronounces that blessing that I just read just now. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. He calls on God, creator of heaven and earth, to bless Abraham, and blesses God for the way he'd given Abraham his victory over his enemies. So as we just said, is God keeping his promises? We know that Abraham says, yes, God is keeping his promises to you, Abraham. Okay. Now, what we're looking at now is the way Abraham responds. Melchizedek, from what he says, we know is a believer. He puts the focus all on God and what God has done. And Abraham's response to this fellow believer, end of verse 20, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, Abraham didn't need to do that. It was an unusual honor, but in this way, Abraham humbly and generously expressed his fellowship with a fellow servant of God Most High. Yeah? So this is the way Abraham's response. Now contrast the way he deals with the other king, the king of Sodom. In verse 10, not going to read that now, we read that the king of Sodom had fled in the battle. In the battle beforehand, he'd fled in front of Chedorlaomer and all his crowd. He'd fled, he's had his goods, his people, his food confiscated by Chedorlaomer and his lot. And according to the current rules of war, because Abraham has gone and got those back, they now belong to Abraham. Basically, if you won a battle, you got what you won. Okay? So they belong to Abraham. But the king of Sodom, who'd run away in the battle, remember, he tries it on. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." So he sort of sidles up to him, says, "Now, look, let's have a deal, you know. Let's be men about this. Come on, man of the world, you know." You can imagine, you're sort of like sort of buying a second-hand car or something, you know. You can have all the stuff if you let me have all the people. Yeah? Well, now, you're Abraham. What would you make of that offer? Bit cheeky, maybe. You've just won the battle. They're yours now. Or perhaps quite a handsome offer, you know, well, they were to start with, I can have it. And of course, this guy is a neighbour. I've got to live with him nearby for a while. Common sense says, you know, if I give him a bit, now if he has half and I have half, I'll keep him sweet, won't I? What would you make of that offer? Anyway, Abraham is having none of it. Look at verse 22. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So, by rights, in war, it all belonged to Abraham. The king of Sodom says, come on, let's split it half and half. And Abraham says, you take the lot. You take the lot. Not a thread of wool, nor the strap of a sandal. He forfeits his rightful reward for saving all of the king of Sodom's people and goods, which is madness to common sense. It's madness to any normal human thinking. Why? Because he's trusting the Lord, Yahweh, the one whom he and his new mate Melchizedek, because they're both fellow believers, remember, the one they call God Most High, he says, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. And he will not let this upstart king of Sodom, whom the author has already mentioned, we haven't read this bit, ruled a city where the men were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. He will not let this man get any of the credit for what he knows has been God's work. Melchizedek says, God has done this for you, Abraham. And Abraham says, have a tenth. The king of Sodom, who he knows is dodgy, will say, well, I helped Abraham along a little bit, you know. But Abraham says, no, you're not going to be able to say that you did this, because this is God's work alone. He will not let this man take the credit for his Abraham's prosperity. So the Lord, God Most High, is the only one Abraham needs to trust and to honour. So no, says Abraham, take everything that was yours, every last thread, every last sandal strap, for my eggs are all in the Lord's basket. I'm not going to have anybody saying you did this, because this was the Lord. He is the one, says Abraham, the Lord is the only one I will be beholden to. So, wow. And just as he had after Abraham showed his faith by giving Lot first pick of the land, the Lord now immediately comes to Abraham after he's shown faith. Remember, we saw that just now. The Lord immediately comes to Abraham and encourages him after he hasn't accepted the friendship of the king of Sodom. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Immediately after Abraham has shown faith, the Lord comes to encourage him. And he says, don't be afraid, Abraham. Abraham's just won a battle. Why would he be afraid? Well, he's got good reason to be afraid, hasn't he? He has just made enemies of four great warrior kings of the ancient Middle East, Chedorlaomer and all his crowd. Think Saddam Hussein and Assad. He's made enemies of them, and he's publicly spurned the king of Sodom. So he's not going to be very happy either, is he? And he'd given up Sodom's reward. Perhaps when he woke up the next morning, it was raining and a bit grey, you know. He just said goodbye to all those servants, all those camels, all those cattle, all that booty, all that treasure. And he's saying, that's not a really good idea. We know Abraham's failed in his faith before. I don't know. Perhaps it didn't seem such a good idea when he woke up in the morning. So the Lord says, he is Abraham's shield. In other words, he's saying, I will protect you against any hostile kings. I am your shield. And he says, I am your reward. In other words, you might have thought all those cattle and sheep and donkeys and all that was your reward, but I am your reward, Abraham. The Lord's, you can see those, that each word of that sentence, do not be afraid. You can see why he said that. I am your shield. You can see why he said that. Your very great reward, I am. You can see why God said that. Because Abraham had good reason to be afraid, and he'd just been offered, if you like, alternative shield, alternative reward, and he said, I'm taking neither. All my eggs are in the Lord's basket. So, the answers to our two questions. Is the Lord trustworthy? Yes, we've seen that. Is Abraham trusting him? Now, yes, after his wobble, and it's a big wobble, and as we'll see, it's not his last wobble, he's very much on track. So the application to us isn't hard, is it? Not hard to see what it should be, but perhaps harder to actually do. Are we real enough about our faith to sit loose to the things of the world? That's what Abraham does here, isn't it? He sits loose to the grazing rights. He sits loose to all the rewards of battle. Are we real enough to sit loose to the world and real enough about our faith to rely on God alone, with our eggs all in God's baskets? The two things go together, don't they? Abraham's reliance on God alone meant that he could sit loose to the things of the world, whether it was the land for his flocks or the spoils of his victory, because he says he had raised his hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So, my friends, have you raised your hand to the Lord? Have you raised your hand to the Lord? Do you align yourself with Jesus Christ, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and deliverer of his people through his death on the cross? If so, the other side of the coin, can you sit loose to the things of the earth? Whether a thread of wool, the strap of a sandal, the luxuries of Sodom, the best suite in the box, the conservatories, roses and caravans, or whatever else, whatever it is that's switching you on at the moment, whatever next acquisition for home or car or holiday or whatever else you are planning. That is the real question for us out of this, isn't it? It's not whether God can be relied upon, but whether we can. Is the promiser keeping his promises? Yes. Is those to whom the promises have been made, are they trusting that the promises will be kept? That's the big question mark. Let's have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of the way you called Abraham and made these tremendous promises to him. We thank you for this huge, great story which runs through the Bible from here of the promises you made to him and how you fulfilled them over the years. But we thank you too for the very personal aspect here in the way you dealt with him. That in these life and death issues of grazing rights and battles and famines and all the rest of it, you remained faithful and you helped him to have faith. And when he took the faithful option, you encouraged him in that. We pray that you'll help us to keep taking the faithful option. And we pray that you will encourage us through each other, through your word, however you wish, as we do so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.